Starting chapter 19 today, where we left off, Abraham is interceding to the Lord on behalf of Lot. He never mentions Lot, but he says, you know, concerning the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord told him, I'm going to go down and look and see if everything's happening as the outcry is that we're hearing. If it is, we're going to judge the cities. And Abraham says, well, would you judge it if there were 50 righteous? And the Lord said, no, I would spare this wicked city for 50 righteous people. And he goes, well, what about 45? This is great, chapter 18. Okay, I'll do it for 45. What about 40? I would spare the whole city for 40 righteous. What about 30, Lord? Lord, forgive me, just one more, just 20. What about 20? And the Lord says, yes. And he goes, okay, forgive me. I know I shouldn't, but I just got 10 people. If there were 10 righteous, would you spare the town? Now, he's not saying this, Lord, would you remove the 10 people in order to not judge them with the wicked? He's saying, if there were 10 people righteous in the city, would you therefore spare the city? And the Lord said, yes. Isn't that interesting? God is a God of judgment upon wickedness. And yet he's long-suffering. He's waiting for people to repent. And he's been waiting, and now judgment is going to fall. And he says, tell you what, I will continue to wait if there's a few righteous. 10. Well, there wasn't 10 righteous. I'm going to read to you out of 1 Timothy. It says this, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 5, thereabouts. But the idea is this, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Remember, God took on a human nature in Christ. So you have the God-man. But he's able to grab hold of you and grab hold of God and intercede to bring us together. So when we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. And Jesus, Hebrews says, ever lives to make intercession for us. Romans 8, 26 says, the Holy Spirit prays when we don't know what to say. He prays with moanings and groanings too deep for words. Romans 8, 34, the Son intercedes for us. We have a great intercessor in Jesus Christ. He will appeal the Father for us. Now, I've told you, prayer for me is mysterious. If you say, Chris, can you explain prayer to me? I can't. Because passages like this, when you pray, let your words be few, because God's in heaven and you're on the earth. And Jesus said, so he already knows what you're going to ask before you ask it. So let your words be few when you come before God. And yet then he says, but we're to pray about everything, always being in prayer, always coming to the Lord, not to get discouraged, to continually ask him when we have requests. We're not bending the arm of God. We're just asking God to hear. And the scriptures, mysteriously, God says, I will. I will hear your prayers, and I will come down, and I will act on your prayers. And if you ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, John says, we know we have the things we ask of him. That's just mysterious to me. Ask anything in Jesus' name. And I'll give it to you. The Father will give it to you. That's just, okay, Lord, this is just too huge for me. It's mysterious. But what's a beautiful thing is this. Abraham knew that he could approach God and ask, and God would answer. You and I have a much greater revelation of who God is, his heart, his mind, the way of salvation in Christ. And we even more so can come to him knowing in confidence that God will hear us, will listen, will come down, and will act because we've prayed. It's mysterious. And so Abraham has done that very thing. He never even brought up Lot's name. The Lord knew exactly why he was interceding, because he knew Lot, his nephew, was there. But the two angels, and we weren't really sure in our text in chapter 18, they didn't say angels, but he sent the two men that were with him to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was staying with Abraham for a little longer, and then the Lord left to go. Well, we know there were angels because chapter 19, verse 1, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, and when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. I assume that he knows that they're at least special. I don't know if he knew they were angels, but he knows that something is great about these two because he's bowing down before them. I'm going to read verse 1 again and go through verse 11, and then we're going to pause, and then I'll pick it up at verse 12 in a little bit. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." Real quick, why are they there? Verse 21 of chapter 18, "I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So I'm assuming through these angels, the Lord is checking out the scene to see if it's truly as wicked as the outcry of the victims have cried out to the Lord about it. So that's why they're there. And so they say, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But Lot, he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. And then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." And then they said, "This one came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot, and he came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Yikes. A few things that stand out to me is he's sitting, verse 1, in the gate of Sodom. That's where the leaders of the town would sit. If you had a problem, you would go to the city gate and talk with the kind of the elders of the town and talk to them, and they would judge your case. And so in verse 9, they point out, "You keep trying to make yourself one of our leaders, one of our judges. Well, now we're going to deal with you worse than your friends," right? So he sees himself, he wants to be a leader in the, with the people. And I'm going to jump into some applications tonight, probably a little prematurely. But, you know, we want to lead in our community. We want to affect change for God. We want to make decisions that will be seen in the whole community, even in politics. We want to be involved in that. We want to vote our conscience in our nation. Some nations don't have that right, that privilege. We have the privilege to vote. We want to vote righteously. And so I can see Lot's tendency to want to have a say in what goes on, especially in how wicked this place is. But we're kind of that way. We're God's people at the gate of the world, trying to bring people into righteousness, sharing the gospel, trying to curb the evil. I can relate to that desire, but he calls them brethren there in verse 7. And for you and I, the scriptures make it very clear, we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does wickedness have with righteousness, or darkness with light? We're not. We're to remain holy in an unholy world. And so we see almost immediately that this man has lost all reason, it seems. There's no explanation at all for these actions that we see him doing here, like in verse 8. Okay, look, I've got these two virgin daughters. I'll bring them out to you, and you do whatever you want to them, only leave these men alone. That's, you know, I just want to make clear, I have no defense for that at all. Now, someone can say, well, back in this culture, Chris, having a guest in your house meant everything, and so, of course, he would have wanted to protect them. Nope, sorry. No father in his right mind would do this unless he was, well, there's something wrong. There's something wrong for him to think maybe this will work. It absolutely wouldn't work. Now, the Jewish rabbis that wrote down teachings on the scriptures and were kept as a reference for future generations, these great rabbis blamed Lot for all of this. There was no reason for his actions like this. They said this is the actions of a compromised man. And later in the chapter, same thing. He's reaping what he's sown to unrighteousness. Interesting. His intercession with the wicked is not accepted at all. It's in a place of compromise. And so because he's in a place of compromise, it's hard for him to even make a case for this. Now, 2 Peter 2 calls him a righteous man, says he was tormented and vexed by the unrighteous deeds and the wickedness of those around him, but he's called righteous, which means this, in the context of the New Testament, that means he was a man of faith. But it doesn't justify his actions here. And there's nowhere in Scripture that would justify what he does here, trying to give away his daughters. I just want to make sure that's clear, because I've known a lot of people that have been troubled, and rightly so, by that passage. See, there's a difference between settling into the wicked society around us, and as Jesus called us, totally different, you are in the world but not of it. Church, you are in the world. But you're not of the world. Matter of fact, that Jesus said, the world will hate you because they hated me, because you're not of the world, just like I'm not of the world. Talking about the world system. So we have lunch with people, and we show them grace and mercy and share truth with them, but we are not of this world. We have our identity in Christ, seated with God in the heavens. And so, totally different, settling into the world, which is what we see with Lot here. And so the angels really here, as we read on, they blind these men at the door and they pull Lot back into the house. They're actually rescuing Lot from himself and then later from the wrath of God. We need to read on in the story because I'm going to jump a little bit around here. So verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? These are the angels speaking to Lot. Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up. Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. And when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hands, his wife's hands, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought them out and set them outside the city. And so it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And then Lot said to them, please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of that city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. And then the Lord rained down brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that he remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Pretty incredible story recorded for us. Sodom is most likely right at the base area of the Dead Sea. So that area is pretty much uninhabitable. The ground is just mostly salt down there. And so archaeologists have found evidence that this is probably where Sodom and Gomorrah were torched, right there at the base of the Dead Sea. And I don't know all the archaeology and all the evidence for that, but there you have it. And so in verse 16, and while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand. Imagine this scene. Angels have visited your house. Your whole community around you was going to gang rape them. You've tried to compromise with them. It almost cost you your life. And then the angels protect you, they blind everybody, and they say, you need to leave, we are going to judge this city, and you linger. It's amazing to me. He went out and tried to plead with his sons-in-law, and they thought he was joking. Oh, you're such a joker. And they wouldn't believe him. Destruction was right on their heels. Matter of fact, there wasn't 10 righteous. Abraham saw that cloud of smoke on the horizon and realized there wasn't even 10 righteous in the town, in the city. Matter of fact, there's only 4 credited to Abraham's intercession. Lot, his wife, and their 2 daughters, and his wife only got halfway. So it's just Lot and his 2 daughters that made it out. By the way, the angels delivered the 2 daughters that Lot was ready to throw away. Just amazing to me. So the men of Sodom, verse 4, they surround the house. Verse 11, they're ready to, 10 and 11, they're ready to just have their way with these strangers and with Lot himself, totally enslaved by their sin, ruled by their carnal desire, even to the point where their conscience are seared. They have no discernment about etiquette or anything. They just want to fulfill their passions. 1 Timothy 4:2 says that in the end times, people will have this, a seared conscience. They won't have any regard for whether something's good or evil. They'll just do what they want. And they'll embrace doctrines of demons, he says in that passage in 1 Timothy 4, because of that. They don't know how to discern between good and evil anymore. So this idea, unbridled passion, disregarding God's protective boundaries, always leads to further ungodliness. I want you to see something, though. It's important to see this. And I think we talked about it last week, but I want you to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50. Ezekiel's right after Isaiah and then Jeremiah and then Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. I'm going to give you a little bit of context here to these verses. God is telling Jerusalem, the nation of Judah, you are so wicked. You see, Israel, the northern tribes, had already been taken into captivity. The tribe of Judah later was taken into captivity, remember, into Babylon, and they were kept there and they were brought back by the Lord later. But the northern tribes were taken by Assyria, and they were so wicked, they were never brought back into the land from Assyria. It was only those that escaped to Babylon. And so he's talking about the wickedness of the nations around Israel, and he says, you know what? You guys are more wicked than the nations around you. You're like a mother's daughter. You're just like your mom. And he says, and you're a sister's sister. You're just like your sisters. And one of your sisters is Samaria. That's Israel, where they just were laden with idolatry. And your other sister is Sodom, of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, and you're more wicked than them. That's the context. God is going to judge the tribe of Judah because they have fallen into great wickedness, greater than the nations around them, even greater than Sodom. Just remember that context. And then he says in verse 49, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. That's why God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And look at this list. First on the list, they were full of pride. They had an abundance of food. They had an abundance of idleness. Does this sound familiar? Proud, abundance of food, an abundance of idleness. And they did not strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. In other words, there was this incredible corruption amongst those that had stuff. And they kept it for themselves, and they didn't regard the poor and needy. They didn't reach out to anyone. And they were oppressed and afflicted. Those were the ones, by the way, that cried out, and their cry made it to heaven. And they were haughty, wicked, and committed abomination. And so I took them away as I saw fit. Interesting passage from the Lord. Our story emphasizes that last thing. They committed abominations. And so what we're reading, obviously, here in Genesis 19 are the abominations that the angels saw. I mean, it doesn't get worse than this. We might talk about this again, but in our story back in Genesis, what is the extreme evil that we see in this passage? That Sodom was judged as this occurred, that's when the judgment fell. It's gang rape. And there's a homosexual side of it, but the sin is actually rape, gang rape, and they're going to throw Lot into the mix as well. So it's just the most horrific thing that you can imagine what their plans were that God interrupted in this story. So, by the way, our culture idolizes desire and passion as if it's always good and to be pursued. Here's the presupposition, and we've talked a little bit about presuppositions. You know what a presupposition is? You're talking to someone, and there are certain things they've already decided are true for themselves. So whatever the conversation is, they've already decided this is what I believe is true. It's a presupposition. We all have them. I have a presupposition that there is God who revealed himself in the face of Jesus Christ, and anyone that comes to him can be saved. I have that presupposition. So if I'm talking to someone, I filter everything through my faith in Christ. It's my presupposition. If I'm talking to someone that doesn't believe in God, then I need to recognize their presupposition. Here's a presupposition that is rampant in our nation right now. It's the presupposition that unbridled passion. What is bridled? What does that mean when someone is bridled? Right? The horse has a bit and bridle, and you use that to hold back the horse from what it wants to do. There's boundaries. No, we're not going to go that far. You stop here at the cliff and turn this way, and you control the horse through bit and bridle. right? So bridled passion is, I want that, but you know what? I have my boundaries. I'm not going to go that far. That's bridled passion. Unbridled passion, there's nothing stopping you. You just do whatever you want, right? So here's the idolized presupposition in our culture that unbridled passion is a right to be defended. This is a presupposition of so many in our nation. I have the right and I defend my right to do whatever I want. You have no right to tell me what's right and wrong. I decide for myself. Unbridled passion. Casting off God's law as well, his boundaries. And when someone does that, they defend their right for unbridled passion, casting off God's boundaries. It ignores the fact that unbridled passion is always a negative. I love pecan pie. And I'm going to eat it with unbridled passion. Matter of fact, get bacon another one, because by the time I'm done, I want another one. And just keep baking them. And I'm just going to binge and purge until I just decide I'm done. That would have a negative effect on my life, right? And anyone. And so we bridle a lot of things in life because we know the consequences. But to defend it as a right to be defended, casting off God's law, it's always a negative, and this always leads to greater ungodliness, even producing a blindness to its own wickedness. Now, I believe people have the right to ruin their lives. I believe that's true. I believe people have the right to ruin their lives. But this ruin is not to be held up and endorsed as good. You know, we should all eat pecan pie until days have gone by, you know, just keep eating pecan pie every day, all day. It's, you know, it's a good life. No, it's not. Everyone would agree. No, that's not going to be good. Well, this godless presupposition, by the way, defense of unpassion, is bringing ruin to even our youngest in our younger generation. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone where you bring up an issue that's a hot item, hot front burner item in our culture? You know, oh, well, you know, do you believe that, you know, you believe this side or that side? You know, and you don't want to be labeled as a hater, so you've got to be very careful how you answer because you don't want to offend anyone, right? Have you ever been in that position where you kind of, oh, wow, you're asking me what my belief is on this, and I'm afraid that if I answer incorrectly, you're going to leave or get offended? Mary and I were talking about this. Here's what I would encourage you to do when you're put on the spot for your Christian values. Ask this. If I hold to my Christian values and continue to live with a biblical worldview, are you going to judge and condemn me and therefore reject me? Just ask that first. Well, you know I'm a Christian, so let me just ask you. If I hold to my Christian values, before I answer your question, if I hold to my Christian values and continue to live from a biblical worldview, are you going to judge and condemn me and therefore reject me? That person says, never, I would never do that. Okay, then let me tell you what the Christian values are that I hold to. That should go well then, right? Unfortunately, we often get accused of what we don't do. Judge and hate. Oh, you're haters. You judge everybody. You think you're better than everybody. We don't do that. Now, I know some Christians do, unfortunately. But we don't. I've never met a Christian in my life that has done that. I know they're out there. There's judgmental people. There's people that are all mixed up and they're misrepresenting Christ and all of that. And they're very judgmental and they hate people and all that. But in my life, in my experience, I've never seen it. But I often see people accused of that, even though they're not doing it. But it is what's being done to them, right? So someone stands for their faith in Christ. They're not trying to condemn anyone or judge anyone or push anyone away, but they're condemned as doing that. Oh, all you Christians think you're better than everybody else, even though we're not. But then the person that says that does that very thing. Judges you, condemns you, and therefore rejects you. we've seen it. I've seen it in my life personally. Maybe you have too. So rather than make the issue the point of contention, just try to clear that up with somebody first. If I am honest with what I believe and who I am as a believer in Christ, are you going to condemn me and reject me? Right? That's the real issue. By the way, if I rejected everyone who didn't live up to God's standards in my life, I would have no friends, not one, and no one would be my friend if they had that standard. So we want to keep that in mind, that I don't think the Lord calls us to reject someone because they are not living according to God's ways. We are to love them. Now, there's rules for our community, right? If someone came in here and sat amongst us and said, I want to be one of you guys here at River Fellowship, I'm a believer, and I want to hang out in fellowship with you guys, and by the way, here's how I live, and they just live a horribly sinful life that's going to corrupt our entire meeting, we would say, you can't live like that and be a part of our community. And this is where the scriptures say this is what we're supposed to do. So we have boundaries to protect the body and the community here. So we hold to God's definition of good and evil, and we live our lives glorifying him, reaching out with truth, love, and mercy to those who need him. In our story, I don't think this is what Lot is doing. I think he has found himself in a place of compromise that has brought ruin into his family. So there in verse 12, they say to Lot, have you anyone else here, your son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. We're going to destroy this place. Verse 14, and then Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law. Now, who are these? They had married his daughters, and he said to them, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord's going to destroy this city. But his sons-in-law had seemed to be joking. So apparently, he had at least four daughters. Two were still at home as virgins, because he identifies them. They've never known a man. Then he's got, apparently, two other daughters that are married, because he goes to their husbands and says, get out of here. And in this culture, it would make total sense that he would go to his daughter's husbands who are married. This is a patriarchal culture, and the wife would answer to the husband, and the husband would be responsible for the family. And so he went to them, and they laughed at him. You got to be kidding me. He couldn't convince, and we have no idea how big his family was. We just have those details. By the way, it's interesting. If you have a newer translation like the ESV or the NLT, and I believe the NIV, they just call them fiancés in the text. They changed the word for sons-in-law, or there in verse 14, so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who would be marrying his daughters. And they just changed the words to fit what they thought was a better narrative. I don't know why some of those translations do that. But anyway, in the text, they're clearly already married to his daughters. So he had at least four. A little side note for you there. And so, but interesting, no one else is brought out with them. He couldn't convince anyone to come out with him. And in verse 16, and while he lingered. So there is not any work of trying to convince people to come with him. He's just lingering. It's like he had no witness of God in his life. So verse 16, he's delivered, the Lord being merciful to him. So once again, we see that God is merciful even to Lot. And verse 22, I can't do anything until you arrive in Zoar. And so truly the righteous are delivered. The truth is this, God does not condemn the righteous with the wicked. Yet innocent people are often killed with the wicked, like in war, even by the wicked. God allows that. He's able, 2 Peter 2, to deliver the righteous and to hold the wicked for judgment. We looked at that last week. God does not condemn, though, the righteous. He doesn't condemn the righteous. So remember we talked about this. Physical death is not the same as spiritual death. So if someone is like Sodom and Gomorrah, they were all judged by God on this day. It doesn't mean that every man, woman, and child was condemned to hell. Everyone stands before God and answers to him, and God is just and good. And so some people stumbled over these stories thinking, what about the kids? Did they all go to hell? Well, hold on. The story doesn't say they all went to hell. He judged the wicked by destroying the entire city, and that's an example. But it doesn't mean that he condemned them to hell. Nowhere does he say that. We know that the wicked are kept out of glory in heaven. And so we look at this and we just feel kind of shudder at the judgment of it. And you know what? For us, what does it say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who live according to the Spirit and not the flesh. We don't live, we don't have life in the power of the flesh. We have it by the power of the Spirit. We've overcome the law of sin and death by the law of life in Christ Jesus, he goes on to say. So the cities are judged, Lot is delivered. It's a kind of a type of the rapture. You know, in the last end times of the world, the nations are judged by God. He pours out his wrath upon them. But 1 Thessalonians, I have all these scriptures. I'm not going to read them to you, though. 1 Thessalonians 5 basically says we are not appointed under wrath and that we are taken out first. So the angels say we cannot destroy these cities until you're taken out because God delivers the righteous and does not judge them with the wicked, does not condemn them. And in the end times, that Christ-rejecting world is judged by the wrath of God, but the church has been taken out first. Picture of the rapture. Israel is judged and purged and delivered and saved through that tribulation period. A little different. In fact, he goes on in Thessalonians to say, whether we wake or sleep, we have that deliverance by God. So even if someone were martyred for their faith, they're still delivered from the wicked. Reminds me of that passage in Daniel. Remember the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? If you know the story, they're there and they're defying King Nebuchadnezzar. They're not going to bow down to his big golden statue. That was the law of the land. You had to worship the golden statue. And they said, we can't do that. We're not going to do that. And so he threatened to throw them into the fiery furnace. And they said to him, Nebuchadnezzar, look, here's the deal. God is able to keep us from the fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from you. But even if he doesn't deliver us from your fiery furnace, we're not going to worship your idol. You see, God can deliver me from being a martyr for him. But even if he doesn't, I know that he will deliver me because of my salvation in Christ. Sometimes it's through suffering. In Luke 17, again, we looked at this last week. Jesus is talking about how the end times will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. They didn't even realize what was going on, and then God brought judgment upon them. And he says, and remember Lot's wife there in Luke 17, 32. Remember Lot's wife. It's the second shortest verse in the Bible. Does anybody know the first one, the shortest verse? Jesus wept. This is the second one. Remember Lot's wife, Luke 17, 32. And why? Because she looked back. Now, it's interesting. In our story, right, she looks back, verse 26, but his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. So in the cartoons, they're walking together, right? And then she goes, wait, and no, and she looks and gets turned into a pillar of salt, and he just keeps his eyes focused and keeps walking. I have no idea if that's the way it really happened, but the cartoon looked pretty good. But more than likely, it wasn't like a side-eye glance that God said, ah, I saw that. It was probably more of a heartfelt longing for what was behind her, and she was going to lose everything. And so she turned back and then was turned into a pillar of salt. It's mysterious. I don't understand exactly how that happened. I'm imagining that it could be quite different than we would be able to picture it, but that's exactly what God's word says. So when Jesus says, remember Lot's wife, it's in the next verse he says, he who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life will save it. So what do you do? How do you live then? If I'm going to try to save all my life and keep myself here, and the Lord says, careful, careful, remember Lot's wife. She lost everything, and then by trying to hold on to it, she lost her life. And Jesus says, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. How do you live? Well, Jesus also said this, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you know what you do? You invest your treasure in heaven, and then your heart will be there also. I thought about this and pondered this years and years ago, and so I wrote a song about that very point. If I remember the lyrics, it's, heaven holds my heart, and treasures there I'll lay, for your word declares I will see you there. So heaven holds my heart. And everywhere I go, I know you will rescue me. Even in a day when it's hard for me to believe, help me believe that heaven holds my heart. I get all teary in my own song. What's up with that? But it's true. And the song starts over, because heaven holds my heart and treasure there I lay. That's how we live. God would have us invest our lives into his kingdom with our resources, our time, our love, our care for others. There's people around you and I every day that need love and truth. They need Jesus. And we want to pray that God will use us in their lives. Remember Lot's wife. Well, we tend to remember the things we should forget and forget the things we should remember. I'm going to say that again. We tend to remember the things we should forget and we tend to forget the things we should remember. So we want to remember that there's a deceptive power in sin. When we see the effect of sin in Lot's life, in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the debauchery, the seared conscience, we want to remember that there's a deceptive power to sin. Hebrews 3 says, lest you be deceived through the deceitfulness of sin, right? That's the warning. We want to forget, which would mean to forsake, what we used to run after. We don't want to look back. We don't want to go back. Those of you that have been through recovery, what do they call it? Morbid reflections. Is that right? I remember when I had all this cash. Yeah, do you remember your life was ruined at the same time? Yeah, but it was so nice to have a table full of cash. Right? And your life was real. Well, forget that part. You know, the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt into the wilderness, they said, we remember the leeks and the onions. Oh, I remember the meat and the slavery and the beatings and the whippings. We tend to forget the things we should remember, and we remember the things that we should forget. We should forget what we ran after. I want to read to you out of Romans 6. This is a great chapter, just a great chapter. Chapter 6, starting in verse 15 through verse 23. It's about half the chapter. I'm just going to read it. Just listen. He's talking about how we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness unto holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Kind of interesting way of saying it. Verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's what we want to remember. We want to remember that the things of the flesh enslaved us, and now we are slaves to Christ in that sense. We've committed ourselves to Him, and the reward is holiness and everlasting life. Something else we want to remember is God's faithfulness. Even in warning and rebuke, God remains faithful, delivering us even from ourselves. And we want to forsake our self-focused mindset, which would include holding to past failure, past guilt, and past shame. Church, listen, we need to forsake those things. If you think, well, I don't know if God loves me because I did some pretty bad stuff, Pastor Chris. You need to forsake that. You need to forget that. You need to consciously surrender that with the guilt and the shame. If we hold on to the guilt and shame of our past, what happens is it becomes a trap for repeating the works of the flesh. My flesh has to die, not just be reformed. We are to take up our cross, die to ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. And the flesh, my flesh, never says, okay, you win, I'll die. Never. It always wants the throne again. So if I hold on to the guilt and shame of my past, it says, come on, you know where this ends. That's what the voice says, because it wants me back. Just do it. You know you're going to do it. You know this is who you are. You're a failure. You're just going to mess up again. You know you're coming back to me, and it will deceive me. I am to forsake it. And like Jesus said, get behind me. In other words, you're not going to be the influence in my life anymore. So I went through my life with the Lord on this issue. And I'm getting derailed a little bit, but listen. I looked at everything in my past, all my failures, all the sins that have been committed against me, which are pretty severe, and then all my sins, which carried a lot of guilt and shame in my life. And I said, okay, Lord, so you've forgiven me of this, right? You've delivered me from that person did. You've saved me from all of this. And you took the guilt. You're the guilt offering. You took the shame. And I looked at everything in my past. There is not one thing in my past that I have not looked at square in the face and said, Lord Jesus, you've given me victory over this. You've given me the victory over that sin. I am no longer guilty before you because of your blood. And I have completely done that. There is nothing from my past. And this might sound like I'm boasting. I hope it doesn't. There's nothing from my past that I haven't done that with that God hasn't freed me from. Now, I'm still a sinner. And so every once in a while, hey, Chris, my past comes knocking. That guilt, that shame, that feeling of failure grips me. And I think, Lord, here I am, a sinner. I need you to save me. But this victory that we have in Him frees us from these things. We're no better. If we think for a minute that we can hold on to that stuff and have it not corrupt our lives, we're no better. We would give in. We would believe the lies of the enemy and start acting accordingly. So we want to forsake that. We want to remember God's faithfulness and forsake our self-focused life. It's a trap. And then we want to recognize our desperate need for salvation, placing our faith in the power of God's grace. Absolutely. So last week we talked about verses 27 through 29. So just very quickly, it was this, that Abraham saw the judgment of God. So in other words, he had thought, I got it. There's got to be at least 10 righteous. I know Lot's got a family, and I'm sure there'll be 10. We're good. He went out on the mountain, and he saw the smoke, and he realized, we're not good. There wasn't even 10 righteous. We never record, there's never recorded again that Abraham saw Lot again. Now, I think he obviously heard the story at some point, but that day he had to just trust that God was good, knowing that judgment fell where his nephew lived. And we spent a little bit of time on that last week about knowing those that we love that have been judged, that are no longer with us maybe, or whatever, or we just see the ruinous life that they're living. And we think, well, Lord, I'm just going to have to trust that you're good and submit that to you, because I don't know how the story ends, but you do, Lord, and you're good. When you and I are in heaven, we're not going to complain about the judgments of God. We're going to agree that his judgments are perfect and good. Abraham had to trust him with that. David, King David, I didn't share this with you last week, but King David, he had been intimate with another man, a good friend of his wife, Bathsheba. He just said, you know what? She's beautiful. Saw her showering and said, I want her. They had sex. She ended up getting pregnant, sent the king a message saying, I'm with child. And he went, oh, great. Sent a message out to the front lines of the army saying, when Uriah is in the heat of the battle, everybody leave him there so he dies. That was the note. He gave it to Uriah to give to his commanding officer sealed. Uriah is proud that he got a note from the king. Joab takes it, reads it, and says, okay, thanks, Uriah, and then puts Uriah in the heat of battle. Everyone else leaves until he's killed. He sends David the message, your wish is done, Uriah is dead. And David thinks, great. Takes Bathsheba, marries her. She has the child. The prophet comes to David and, long story short, says, you're the one that sinned. David is broken. He realized, I have sinned against God. By the way, the law would have been the death penalty for David. But the prophet said, but God's going to have mercy on you. You're not going to die. But the child's going to die. Now, wait. The child wasn't guilty of David's sin. Why would God kill the child? Right? Is physical death equal to eternal condemnation? No. It's different. So David says this. He's on his face before God, and he's fasting and praying and begging God that God won't take his child's life, to where his servants are scared that he's going to die because he's so overcome with sorrow, won't eat, won't drink, nothing. He's just begging God, and then the child dies. And David can tell that everyone's kind of acting weird around him. He goes, what's up? Something happened. And they didn't want to tell him. They go, okay, David, we'll tell you. Your child died. And he gets up, washes himself, changes his clothes. And they go, David, we just told you the bad news. Your child died. Why are you no longer grieving? And he said this, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? I cannot bring him back again. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. See, David's sorrow and petition never questioned the goodness of God. In faith, David got clarity. The child was not lost from the Lord. He had confidence in God's judgments. So he says, I'll see him again. See, the child wasn't lost or condemned. David was shown mercy. The child was taken as an example. But the child was not lost with God. It's a really good thing to ponder before the Lord. Just you and the Lord devotionally. Lord, this is a tough one for me. So what you're saying is you have all authority and power to do what you see fit in the world. And if it means taking my loved one that I don't want you to take and you take them, I can trust you with that. Yes, you absolutely can. Well, back when our kids were little, Mary and I, we wanted to read the Bible to our children, so we started at Genesis chapter 1, and every night we'd read the next story. Now, our kids were little, so just kind of without thinking about it, I started reading chapter 19, and now the two angels came to Sodom, and I went, you know, hold on for a second, and I looked down and I went, we're going to skip this to the next story. Why, Dad? Oh, just trust me. It's fine. It's just, I just want to move on. I just thought, you know, this is going to be a tough story to teach little children. You know why? The Bible was written for adults, right? It doesn't hold any punches necessarily. So I thought, you know, it's going to grieve them. It's going to hurt them. So I just picked it up in verse 30, thinking we'll just go to the next story. So I read this. Verse 30, then Lot went up to Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. And now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him. Sorry, I'm picturing myself with my kids, thinking, what is wrong with me? And we will lie with him, and that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know that she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. My kids looked at me and went, Dad? It's like, dang, how did I not know that was the next story? And why didn't I stop and move to the next one? This is crazy. So what you have is a couple teenage girls probably that were raised in Sodom. So they have no sense of right and wrong. These were the daughters that Lot was going to give up for the gang rape scene to protect his friends. And I just think, man, it sure has come back on his head. The unrighteousness that he was corrupted by ended up being committed with him. Incredible. So again, one quick application. There is an agenda in our nation to teach very adult issues to our youngest children. And church, this will bring very bad fruit, let alone ruin. I don't know who can defend what's going on in public schools today in these issues. I don't know why. It's got to be the motive to push issues at our children's expense. And in raising children, we're the adults. We're to protect them from confusing adult issues, at least until they're ready to face adulthood. So these young women thought everyone else was dead. They saw fire and brimstone from heaven destroy everything around them, and they thought, that's it. There's no men for us. We need to do this with Dad. Just, you see that there's no conscience in them to think about what they're doing. And so they thought, well, let's get Dad drunk and we'll do this thing. By the way, Lot is not innocent here, willing to sacrifice his daughters to immorality. Now that's come upon him. Sinfulness does not stay within the boundaries we fabricate for it. So Lot was trying to manage his life in this compromised place, his family and everything, and it was just not in control. Sin never stays within the boundaries we fabricate for them. Matter of fact, it's said, and I believe this is quoted as thousands of years old, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Also, in closing here, the Moabites and the Ammonites, these are the children of the daughters of Lot that made these tribes of people, the Moabites and the Ammonites. They, throughout the rest of Scripture, harass Israel. And because they harass Israel, the Lord says in Deuteronomy 23:3, they may not enter the assembly even to the 10th generation, because they would not stop harassing Israel on their time in the wilderness and coming into the land. So God condemned them to not be a part of the assembly of God for even up to 10 generations. See, anyone could join Israel. They were accepted as strangers, and all they had to do was commit themselves to the law of God, and they would come into covenant with God. But not the Ammonites and the Moabites, up to 10 generations. And yet, remember, Ruth was a Moabitess, and she ended up marrying Boaz, and their son was Jesse, whose son was David, who became King David, and his lineage went to the Messiah. So even in that accursed people, God took one out and used them in the bringing of his son to earth. I love that because there is no depth that the Lord cannot save from. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. These are really tough issues to discuss, but Lord, we live in a culture that is just on the brink, it seems, of moral and ethical ruin. And we ask that you would use us. Lord, show us how to pray. Lord, don't let us be discouraged in prayer, that we would continue and endure in prayer for our nation, for our town, for our neighbors, Lord, for our families. Lord, because we know this, you are capable of saving every last one of them all. All you would require is that they come to you and ask. Lord, thank you for your great mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.